Over the last number of weeks, I have made the statement several times that marriage is a good thing. That it is perhaps the greatest thing, the greatest blessing of God outside of a saving experience with Him. And I've repeated that claim on a number of occasions, really for two reasons. The first being that is the testimony of Scripture itself. During the first 5 days of creation, we see God surveying His handiwork, and He declares it good. He does that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21. But then when we come to the sixth day, when God looks upon Adam, when He looks upon our great-grandfather, He says that it's not good for man to be alone. It's the first negative comment in all of Scripture. And so what we find God doing is He fashions a wife for His crowning creation, a helper suitable for Him. Then having brought Adam and Eve together as husband and wife, God saw that all that He had made, and behold, the text says, it was very good. So Scripture affirms that marriage is God's good gift to mankind. And that value, the value of that gift has not gone unnoticed in the wider community. And so this is really the second reason why I do that, because life itself confirms that marriage is a good gift. Sociologists tell us that marriage is better than all other forms of cohabitation, whether it's a single-parent home or two individuals living together but not married, not in having covenanted themselves to each other. They say that the family that stays together where one man is joined to one woman in the bonds of holy matrimony, those relationships tend to be richer, healthier, happier, more religious, and better educated. They tend to give it higher rates to charity. They experience greater levels of physical and emotional intimacy. What we find is that marriage is a winner on all fronts. Even though it's attacked, even though it's defamed, even though people say you don't really need it, marriage is a winner. Marriage is a good thing. It's a great thing. But it's not easy. Marriage is not a fairy tale where the couple exchange their vows and live life happily ever after. Anyone who's been married for more than a minute knows that. It's not a fairy tale. No, marriage is hard work because it's the union of two rebel sinners. Saying I do doesn't solve the problem. In fact, it may only be then that our true nature comes to light. When somebody else gets to see who we are for 24 hours of a day. It's then that we discover how truly self-centered we really are. This morning, our study is going to focus on this phenomenon. So open your Bibles and turn with me to the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Last week, the happy couple, they have become husband and wife, Solomon and the Shulamite. They have enjoyed all the benefits of wedded bliss. It should be sunshine and roses. The road ahead should be smooth and straight, but it's not, because just as we move just a little bit deeper into the text, you find that our star-crossed lovers, they've hit a rough patch. They've hit a few potholes that threaten to swallow them up, that threaten to drive them off course. And as the bride and groom wrestle to straighten the wheel, we'll discover an important truth about the trials of love. We'll discover that marriage is worth fighting for. That marriage is worth fighting for because of the value of one's love. We must fight for the one we love because they are God's gracious provision to us. God has created that person uniquely for us. He has shaped their personality. He's ordained their individual experiences to help and to refine, to stretch, and to sanctify us. So marriage is worth fighting for because the value of our mate, the one we love. And we find this message expressed in the Song of Songs, beginning at chapter 5, verse 2. And this section is a longer section. It goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 3. So marriage may not always be fun. It may be difficult and challenging, but marriage is something good and something that should be fought for. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Once again, because it is a larger section, we're not going to read all of it at this particular time, but we'll pick it up as we go. So let's start at Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. It's the Shulamite speaking here, and this is what she says. She says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice. My beloved was knocking open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." The Shulamite speaks now, "I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who made the rounds in the city, they found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls, they took away my shawl from me. I adjure you then, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him this: I am lovesick." Let's pause and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning, recognizing that You formed our inward parts, recognizing that You are a God who knows our frame, that You know that we are but dust. And so we come before You as fallen creatures, as those who cannot attain Your righteous, holy standards. We recognize that it's for that reason that You sent Your Son, to save us, to free us from the bonds of sin and death and hell, so that we might live a life that is pleasing to You, a life that does accord with those divine standards. And so this morning we come before You as those people who have acknowledged Christ as our Lord and Savior, as those desiring to live as You have called us to live. And so we would ask that You would help us to understand this text and to apply it rightly in our lives and in our relationships here and now. And that in doing so, You might receive the honor and glory that You deserve. So we ask this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Before we travel too deeply into our text, I think it's important for us to understand something about this particular section within the Song of Songs. We need to understand the character of this passage. This passage begins with the Shulamite making that exclamation. She says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake." And this announcement suggests that today's study represents a dream. We might call it a nightmarish revelation as we go through it. But it's a dream nevertheless. It represents something similar to what we experienced in chapter 3. And that should help us, I think, explain some of the details that we find in the text. There's violent encounters, there's sudden appearances and disappearances that we wouldn't expect in the course of everyday life. But because this is a dream, these things happen. It helps us to make sense of the text. But just because this episode is imagined doesn't mean it's less informative. Because here the Shulamite envisions the kind of struggles that are common to married life. And as we follow the young maiden through this journey, we'll find that marriage is worth fighting for. Why? Because our spouse is a person of great value, a unique blessing from the Lord, someone who is worth the struggle. So coming to the text, to the first section, here we have a tale of love lost. So beginning at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 2, the Shulamite envisions the late arrival of her husband. I mean, Solomon's been away on business. He spent his time in the field taking care of family affairs because, like his father, like his brothers, Solomon is a shepherd. And so he's been hard at work tending to the flocks. And now that the day is done, the crown prince, he rushes home to be with his beloved wife. You know, rather than spending several days away, he has crammed all of that time into one intense moment. And he's done so that he could dash home to be with the woman of his dreams. But after several minutes of knocking at the door, jiggling the handle, calling out to his beautiful wife, Solomon is met with utter silence. There's no response, no sounds of footsteps racing down the hall, no signs of life whatsoever. As we read the text, we find that the Shulamite's inside. But she's indifferent to the calls, to the wooing of her husband. And the writer unfolds or highlights the unfolding drama in two ways. First, he focuses on the differences of their physical circumstances. He says, whereas the Shulamite remains safe inside in her warm, comfortable bed, Solomon is outside. His hair, we're told, is drenched with dew because the warmth of the day has been replaced by the coolness of night. Second, the writer focuses on the words that are exchanged. Solomon's desire is palpable. He cries out saying, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one." Nowhere else in the text are so many terms of affection placed so closely together. But the Shulamite's response, it's listless, apathetic by comparison. She says, "I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty again?" Really? I mean, this is your honeymoon. This is the man you have just pledged your life to not less than 3 verses prior. But now you're too tired, too comfortable, too clean, too indifferent to open the front door. What a stark contrast to the desire she portrayed in the first 4 verses of chapter 3. This entire situation sounds ludicrous. I again think of the context in which this dream is taking place. Husband and wife have just been united in holy matrimony. They've consummated their vow, and while their wedding guests are still enjoying the feast, celebrating their nuptials, the young woman fantasizes about closing the door on her beloved. This is crazy. This is nuts. But how often do we do the same thing as married couples? Maybe the circumstances are a little bit different. But how often do we refuse to listen to the pleas of a loved one? How often are we slow to respond when they ask us to do some menial task? I mean, why should I get off the couch and help with dinner after a long, hard day's work? Why should I leave my own activities to mow the lawn? I deserve some rest. I can do that later. Better yet, I can get someone else to do that for me. We are selfish people. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, married or single, we are indifferent to the needs of others because the sin that lies deep within the human heart. It's a common experience. Now, we're not sure how long it took, but somewhere along the way, the Shulamite, she shakes off the cobwebs and she comes to her senses. And brimming with the desire, she throws open the door and leaps, as it were, for her lover's arms. But he's not there. He's gone. He's disappeared into the ether. The only sign of his presence is a smear of costly perfume. Solomon has left some myrrh, some of that costly imported perfume. He's left some of that on the door lock, almost as a romantic calling card, a silent testimony to his warm affections for this girl. What we then find is that passion turns into panic. And without giving a second thought to her condition, this young woman, she races out into the night in search of her lost love. She sprints down the city streets. She ducks into every alley. She begins knocking on closed doors, calling out for her missing loved one. And once again, we find that she encounters the town's watchmen, the guards upon the wall. But this time, they're not a help. They're cruel. They're hurtful. They beat her as if she's a common streetwalker. At this point, realizing the desperation, her situation, how dire it really is, the Shulamite calls out to the daughters of Jerusalem. Where they come from, we don't know. How they get to this particular place at this particular time, in the middle of the night, doesn't really matter. This is a dream. Nevertheless, the Shulamite implores them to aid her desperate search. She's lovesick. Well, the reply of her companions is somewhat jarring. They ask why they should help. Before agreeing to assist in this endeavor, they want to know if this guy is actually worth the effort. They want the Shulamite to justify their involvement. Listen to their words, beginning in verse 9. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful amongst women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? In verses 10 through 16, Naamah takes the bait. Having been questioned, describes her lost love. You ask me, why do I love him? You ask me, what makes him so special? Let me count the ways. So beginning in verse 10, we read the following: my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. You hate this guy. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is holy. Desirable. And answering her friend's pointed query, the Shulamite bursts into song. She sings really the same kind of chorus that was offered by her groom in the previous chapter. Moving from the top down, she uses one simile after another, one metaphor is piled on metaphor to portray the magnificence of her beloved. This man is a hunk, he's fit, he appeals to the woman's sight, smell, taste, touch. She compares him to the most exotic spices and decadent delights. His limbs are likened to precious metals. There's beryl and sapphire and ivory and cedar and alabaster. His head, his hands, his feet, they are made of pure gold. This man is an exquisite specimen. He is worth more than 10,000 others. Not just because of his appearance, but because of his actions. She says his mouth is full of sweetness. This is a man who is attentive to his bride. He communicates with her. Even though he is high and exalted, nevertheless, he is always careful about the manner of speech, his manner of speech when he comes to his wife. He lifts her up. He exalts her in conversation with others. He praises her accomplishments. He speaks to her heart, seeking to understand her thoughts and her feelings, her hopes and her dreams, so that he might satisfy those longings. This is a good man. This is a man who is wholly desirable. Then we come to that concluding phrase at the end of verse 16. Notice her final words, for here her focus shifts from the physical to the relational. She's reached the pinnacle of her description, and this is what this lovesick woman states. She says, "This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." The Shulamite's blonde with Solomon cannot be limited to some physical interaction. This man is her friend, her closest companion. One who shares her joys and sorrows. One who's committed to walk with her and to work side by side to accomplish all their goals. He is covenanted to be with her to the end. Philip Reichen conveys the sense of this in his book, The Love of Loves in the Song of Songs. He offers these words of insight. He says this, here the Bible unlocks the secret of a happy marriage by uniting friendship with romance. It says, make no mistake about it, these two people are lovers. They are so passionately in love with one another that they have united their bodies as well as their souls. We could sense their sexual chemistry from the very beginning of the duet when the woman said that she wanted to be kissed with this man's kisses. But these two lovers are also friends. Indeed, they are the best friends. The word the woman uses here to describe their friendship could also be used of a comrade at arms. Someone you trust enough to go with you into any battle. Because of the strength and of their companionship, this bride and this groom are both able to say, I married my best friend. They are in a torrid romance that happens to be a total life partnership. Having grasped then the depth of their entanglement, the daughters of Jerusalem, they agree to assist the Shulamite in her search. I begin chapter 6 with a query. They then respond, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? What follows next is perhaps the most baffling scene of all, because without any additional action, without any sort of interlude, the woman who has lost her lover is now able to answer her girlfriend's question. Look at her statement in verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to his beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. Now comes the clincher. the affirmation of love in verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. These words are not just a conclusion. They are actually the key component to the dream. See, the dream actually resolves when this young vine dresser acknowledges the worth of her beloved. And in doing so, what was lost is now found. Now, that's the trigger. That's the turning point. The hinge on which everything turns. Take note then of her climactic statement. It's a repetition of the declaration that was first presented in chapter 2, verse 16. But here, that statement is reversed. Instead of beginning by saying, my beloved is mine, this time she says, I am my beloved's. And this is significant. Ian Duguid says that. He says, this is significant because it was precisely the failure to remember that I am my beloved's that triggered this whole episode. She was reluctant to get up and to open the door because she was thinking only of herself and her own desires. She was thinking, my body is mine and it belongs in my comfortable bed right now. Forgetting that her body belongs to her husband just as his belongs to her. Furthermore, it was her failure to remember that I am my beloved's, that triggered her panicked nighttime search for him. She was terrified that because of her selfishness, she had lost him forever. But when the daughters of Jerusalem, when they posed that pointed question, causing the beautiful bride to reflect on the worth of her groom, that's when the crisis resolves. She finds what is lost because he's rediscovered the value of her man and the bond that they share with one another. What then are we to make of this text? What is its relevance for us in the here and now? Even though we're dealing with a dream, we need to acknowledge that this is a divinely inspired dream, a dream that has been included within the biblical canon to inform the way that we interact with one another, particularly within the context of marriage. So what can we learn from this episode? Well, I think there's a couple things. First, I think it teaches us that we need to get real about our relationships. We need to acknowledge that marriage, as good as it is, can be the most difficult and challenging relationship there is. Shakespeare got it right when he said this. He said, the course of true love never did run smooth. The course of true love never did run smooth. That's inevitable. You're going to have rough patches. Because marriage involves one sinner being united to another. For those of you who are looking to be married in the near future, let me offer you a word of warning about your first year of wedded bliss. I want you to note that after tying the knot, it won't take you too long to discover how selfish you really are. You will discover 100 little things that irk you. Things that get under your skin and cause untold irritation. She likes Colgate. You like Crest. She wants to eat plenty of salads when you're all about the steak. You drive a truck, all she wants is a small compact. You are going to have different expectations about what should be done, how it should be done, when and by whom. Those things are going to irk you. They're going to make you mad. They may even cause a little spat every now and then. But don't let that throw you. Don't let that knock you off your guard, thinking, you know, marriage should be more than this. The reality is it should be. But this is part of the experience. And you're going to have to work your way through it. At such a time, we need to remember our mate and the reason why we married each other. That's really the second point of application. First, we need to be real about our relationship. And second, we need to remember why we married our spouse, why we took the plunge, pledging to love and to cherish one another till death do us part. I mean, each of us marries our spouse because they minister to us in some way. We recognized them as a gift, as one uniquely suited to our needs, that God crafted them, that God endowed them with a specific personality, interests, and talents, elements that we found attractive and endearing. We recognize that God brought our spouse to us. We need to remember those things and take stock of their value. Just consider how God has used those traits to refine and to strengthen us. I mean, make a list if you have to. Produce a short inventory of your spouse's greatest attributes, those that drew you to him or her in the first place. Place those things on one column and then consider how those qualities have contributed to your own growth and development, and put that in the second column. Doing so, you'll recognize that God has not brought you together for nothing. Your spouse, your friend, is one of the most useful tools in his workshop. And God is using them. He's using your husband. He's using your wife. He's using both the good and the not so good within that relationship to mold you into the image of his son. Third, in order to apply this passage, we need to learn from the Shulamite's negative example and respond quickly to the needs of our mate. We can't be indifferent. We can't isolate ourselves and remain unmoved by their concern. We need to give them all that we promised. That is, in fact, the nature of marriage. At its most basic level, marriage is not about what we get in a relationship. It's about what we give. It's about pursuing that which is best for our spouse and taking pleasure in that offering. We wives are counseled to honor and respect their husbands, not to take certain things from them. Husbands are commanded to actively love and to cherish their wives, not to be indolent, expecting their spouse to cater to their every whim and desire. No, they are the ones to take the initiative, to seek to minister according to the standard, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That means not waiting for an invitation. That means not refusing to act until, you know, some special occasion arises or there's some accomplishment deserving of our attention. And this is a constant pursuit. Both partners working from opposite ends for the good of each other. We need to get real about the relationship. We need to remember why we married our mate in the first place. We need to respond quickly to the needs of our spouse. Sounds like work. It is. It truly is. But it's a work that reflects God's self-giving love for His people. It's a work that's meant to model what Christ has done. A work that is meant to point others to Him. We love because He first loved us. Living east of Eden, then, marriage is sometimes going to resemble a battlefield. Even so, we are to fight for the ones we love. We do this because marriage is worth fighting for. We do so because of the value of our mate. They're our lover, our friend. They're God's unique gift, His special tool. And together we serve as a model that points to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, we ask that You would help us to remember that. Going into marriage and persevering in those marriages. Father, that You would take our good marriages and make them great. Father, that You would take our marriages and the efforts that we would expend within those marriages and use them to be a light in our church, in our community. Father, that others would see that and ask the question, why? Why do You do this? Why is this necessary? How is this possible? And ultimately, Father, that we would be able to point to the work of Your Son in our lives. The One who has canceled the debt of sin, freed us to live a life of liberty, a liberty that is striving to pursue righteousness and holiness, and to live as You have commanded us to live. And Father, in the midst of that, we thank You for the gracious gifts that You have imparted to us. We thank You for our husbands and for our wives. We hold them up to You. We ask that You would bless them and that You would bless us as we seek to live as You have called us to live. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.